So we're going to be finishing up 1 Peter today. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 5. In this section, we kind of pick up on his last few words of warning and encouragement, his words of exhortation, and then we kind of see a picture of a doxology. So he ends on this kind of rousing doxology in which he proclaims the sufficiency of God's grace and the eternal nature of His glory and the promises that will sustain His people. So it's a really cool picture. And then there's kind of a typical conclusion, the final greeting, so to speak, that provide us with a little bit more details too. So we'll spend some time looking through these verses. We're picking this up, as I said, kind of in the beginning or the middle of his last series of exhortations to these people, to his readers. Last week, we looked at those twin ideas of humility and submission. And the last exhortation he gave them, we'll be following, is this idea of humbling ourselves, not just toward one another, but toward God. We are putting ourselves under the mighty hand of God, which plays a part and the rest of these exhortations. So we can't forget what we looked at in verse 6 and 7. These are people who are enduring and experiencing sufferings and persecutions, who are undergoing trials, and we have the kind of the anticipation that they're going to become more intense. But they are to remain there under God's mighty hand, and God will exalt them. He will, as it says in verse 10 and 11, He will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish them. So there's this expectation that as they remain under God's mighty hand, they're waiting for Him, trusting Him, casting their anxieties upon Him. They're waiting for Him until the moment, the time in which He can establish them and fulfill His word. So to give you kind of just a little bit of a way to handle the last verses, 8 through what was it, 8 through 14. I have four words for you. We'll look at each of these different words. But this is a way for us to kind of grasp the gist of the passage. So, here are the words. Vigilance, resistance, endurance, and adherence. So they all kind of end in the same way. If you were to create an acronym with those words, it would be VEREA, which doesn't really mean anything, so we're not going to create an acronym with those words. But those are the four words just to keep in mind. Vigilance, resistance, endurance, and adherence. So this is how we're going to look at these verses here, those four points. So let's read the text, and then we'll look first at vigilance. So he says this in verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So these are the words, these are the concluding, this is the conclusion to his letter, his concluding exhortations, his concluding declarations. This is what he wants to imprint upon his readers' minds and press into their hearts. So if you're familiar with the way something is wrapped up, you know, a conclusion to a sermon and something like that, or a conclusion to a book, you're kind of taking all of those different things that you've mentioned and highlighting the key important things about them and laying them before the people so that when they close the book and they roll up the letter and put it away, those things are left in their minds and on their hearts. So this is Peter's way then to remind them and to exhort them and to leave them with this final words of exhortation. So first of all, he begins this final part of his letter with an argument about vigilance, a call to vigilance. In verse 8, we see it, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So Peter actually has written two other times in his letter, and called his readers to sober-mindedness. He begins his exhortation in chapter 1, verse 13, with a call to be prepared for action, to gird up the loins of your mind, and to be sober-minded. So he wants them to have this attentiveness, this alertness, and soberness, so that they are prepared for what he is about to say to them, and they have the right perspective on what they are to endure, what they are facing in life. How do they respond to that opposition that they're experiencing? He wants them to think clearly about that. He wants them to understand where they are, understand what it is that Christ has accomplished for them, and how they should respond to their detractors. So this requires sober-mindedness. He pairs sober-mindedness with watchfulness or alertness, some of the ways that the translations put it. So this gives us, it provides a clear picture for us of vigilance. So the idea here is one, that sober-mindedness is one who is not under the intoxicating effects of alcohol or under the numbing effects of sleep. So being alert means being awake. It's like not what you feel like when you get up in the middle of the night and stumble around the house. It's what you feel like after you get up in the morning, after a good night's sleep and have your first fresh cup of black coffee, and you're alert. You are awake. Praise the Lord. So you are watchful. You're aware of what's going on. You can process things. You can think clearly. You're not stuck in this period of brain fog or whatever it might be. Well, these are clearly words that Jesus used in the Gospels to describe a specific form of soberness or alertness. And they all seem to be related to eschatology. What is going to happen at the end? What is going to happen in those moments of distress? So frequently throughout the Gospels, Jesus uses these words in different forms to exhort his disciples to be alert, to be watchful. And the apostles pick up on this language and use the same language, Paul specifically, to warn his disciples about the need to be vigilant, to be people of the day, not to be people of the night, to be aware of what's happening in their world, to see the things that they ought to be seeing and noticing. So this is those vivid ways in which Peter is now exhorting them. This is how they ought to be prepared, to be sober, watchful, vigilant. Now, why ought they be vigilant? Why ought they maintain vigilance? Well, because there is a ferocious beast on the prowl, hungrily looking for someone to eat. I don't think that this is a scare tactic. Maybe you can consider it to be that way. Obviously, he's not simply trying to frighten his people into watchfulness or sober-mindedness. But I think it does have that effect, right? If I were to say to you, you need to go out into this dark, foggy woods in the middle of the night and to be on guard because there's ferocious beasts that lurk in the woods and they're out there and they haven't eaten for days and they're hungry. And the very type of thing they like to eat is human beings, then you would probably be very watchful, sober, and careful about where you step and the noises that you hear around you. And I think that this has that effect because of the vivid way in which he depicts this enemy. This is a very particular kind of enemy. Interestingly, he hasn't mentioned anything about our adversary, the devil, in his letter up until this point. He has a lot to say about other enemies or other adversaries, but he hasn't mentioned the devil at all. So he's mentioned how the Gentiles, among whom they are living, speak evil against them. They speak against them as evildoers. How his readers then should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. How they can endure unjust suffering at the hands of crooked masters. How they can win disobedient husbands to the Lord. How there are those who revile your good behavior in Christ. And how there are those who malign them. So in other words, it's kind of been patently clear that they have a number of enemies, a number of adversaries. But when it comes down to it, there's really only one. There's really only one enemy. Peter doesn't use this language to describe those who are attacking them. He used this language to describe the one who is behind those attacks, the one who is ultimately behind those attacks. Behind the evil slander, the ignorance, behind the reviling, and behind the maligning. There is one who is behind that, and he uses the language here to describe that adversary as the devil. The devil, the diabolos, the slanderer. Now, it's interesting here, I think, when we consider the context of the book of Job. I don't know if he's alluding to that language being used there, but there's a similarity, I think, into which Job describes the devil's activity. In Job 1, where we have this picture of a divine council in which God is hosting a meeting of sorts, and the devil comes, and the Lord asks Satan, in that instance, he asks the accuser, where have you been? And the accuser says, well, I've been going to and fro on the earth. Been walking north and south, east and west. I've been wandering the earth, just walking around, looking for something to do, perhaps looking for someone to devour. And that's, of course, the moment when the Lord suggests to him his servant Job. Well, have you considered Job? So that's what the Satan says in that instance. He's been walking around, and here, the metaphor, the picture Peter provides of the devil is that of a roaring lion, a fierce, ferocious beast, the lion being the king of beasts in the ancient world. This is the ruler of the beasts. This is the most ferocious, the most dangerous beast. And he is on the prowl. He is walking around. He's hungry, he's looking for someone to swallow up, he wants to devour them. So Peter warns them and calls them to this type of vigilance. And I don't know what you make of that. I can guess what you think when you hear this type of language. And part of it is because I think that same way, or I have that initial response to thinking that same way. And it just raises a number of questions in my mind as I've read the Bible for 20 years and trying to figure these things out and put them together and put the different pieces together. And you think about the warnings that's given to the church about this enemy. Now, I don't think that this means that we have to find the devil behind every sort of temptation. I don't know exactly conceptually what we ought to imagine in our minds that the devil is doing. For instance, if he is somehow walking about in Europe at this present moment, do we need to be worried about him happening to travel to the United States? And do we need to be cautious of him somehow transporting from one location to another very rapidly? So how do you apply the specific imperative that's being given here to be watchful and sober-minded? Are we to imagine that we can encounter the devil at any moment of our lives, wherever we happen to be at, and if he's there, he can somehow be everywhere at once, tempting and seeking to devour a number of Christians all over the place at the same time? Like, I don't really know how to think of that. I think there's some ideas, though, that we can wrap our heads around when we consider the way in which Scripture describes this enemy. So, watchfulness, sober-mindedness, they need to be aware that there is an enemy out there, an enemy that he has not yet mentioned in the letter up until this point. And this enemy is trying to devour them, obviously swallow them up. Now, there are images that are given to the saints of specific scary beasts. There's beasts that God created that he placed in the sea. And those beasts take on a devilish type of picture, and they are scary to God's people. I think we see instances of this in other apocalyptic literature where we have pictures in Daniel of beasts arising out of the sea, and even in Revelation of beasts coming up out of the sea, and they are hungry, and they are intent upon ruining God's people and causing suffering upon God's people. There's also beasts that are land beasts, land creatures that are just as scary as the sea beasts. And they also take on kind of a devilish picture. They're just as scary as the sea beasts and just as dangerous as the sea beasts. And that seems to be what Peter is alluding to here. He is not described as a serpent. He is not described as a sea beast. He is not described as a dragon. He's described here as a lion, a roaring lion. Now, some people also see that this is probably an allusion to Psalm 22, when the psalmist, under intense persecution, is surrounded by the cows of Bashan, who are open their mouths against him like a roaring lion. So if you're familiar with Psalm 22, that is the psalm that Jesus used on the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it is ultimately a psalm of trust. But it depicts then the opposition of the nation against one solidly righteous individual, one that they have taken out their vengeance upon. So that language uses, or that psalmist uses the language of ferocious beasts out there to devour the sole righteous one. So what I think Peter is doing here is he's tying these threads together for us, describing for us what the devil is doing, what he's seeking to do. We have an adversary. We have an enemy. We have one who slanders and one who seeks to demean and attack and cause suffering and inflict harm upon God's people. Now, interestingly, when Cody read Revelation 12, we see the activity of this ancient foe, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, seeking to devour the child that the woman gave birth to. Now, this is a massively important theme throughout all of Scripture. And we know who that child was because John tells us that that child who was born to that by that woman is intended by God to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So if you're familiar with that allusion, you're thinking about Psalm 2, in which Psalm 2 depicts God's Son, His begotten, His anointed, who is set up on the hill, who rules the nations with a rod of iron. So the one who the dragon wanted to devour was specifically the seed of the woman that God promised would rule the nations with the rod of iron. So who is that? That's Jesus. That's God's Son who rules the nations with a rod of iron. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Because ultimately, the promise that God gave to his people was that a woman would bear a child, would bring forth an offspring, who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. And Jesus fulfills that prophecy. He is the one who, he is the offspring of the woman. No matter how often the dragon attempted to take his life or prevent the seed from being born, no matter how often and how frequently that happened, which happens throughout all of Scripture, the dragon was not successful. The son came forth, the child was born, and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. So what happens then? The dragon is cast down. And what does the dragon seek to do? He seeks to take the life of the other offspring that the woman has. So if you read further on in Revelation 12, you see that he takes his anger out, his frustration out upon the other seed of the woman. And presumably this is the elect seed. This is the seed, the offspring of the woman. And people will say, well, this is the church or this is Israel. And I don't think we should necessarily think about it in those terms. I think this is following the trajectory of the scriptures that ultimately point to the one seed who would triumph over the dragon and who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, and of his offspring and of his descendants, of those who are connected to him, as Peter says, as those who are in Christ. So the dragon now turns from attacking or wanting to attack and kill the child that's born to attacking the other children of the woman, seeking to devour them, to take out his vengeance and his fury and his frustration upon them. So if John were writing 1 Peter, I think he would probably say something similar to that. Now notice, let me tie two things in together before we kind of look at the next point. We've already taken too much time here. So first of all, when we think about what he's saying in verse 8, we are imagining that we're putting the pieces together and that what they're currently experiencing is not just a natural animosity towards Christians because of the weird things that they believe or because they're different from the rest of us. Okay, this is a supernatural, spiritual affliction that's being brought upon them by a fallen enemy. An enemy that is motivating their attacks. Now, let me give you one other example of this. Okay, we'll go back to Genesis 3 and 4. The fall happens. God promises that the offspring will come, the woman will bear an offspring, a seed, and that this seed is going to do what? Seed is going to crush the serpent's head. So here you have a picture of a serpent in the garden, one who is crafty and deceitful, who leads God's people, who leads the people astray. And the promise is given that an offspring, a child, is going to be born that's going to crush the serpent's head. The serpent is going to bruise this child's heel, but he is ultimately going to crush the serpent's head. What do we have happening in Genesis 4? We have a picture of offspring, Cain and Abel, two sons that have been born. We have them presenting worship to Yahweh, worshiping God with their sacrifices, God favoring one form of sacrifice over the other. And we have one of those offspring, the oldest son, whose face falls because he sees that God has accepted Abel's offering instead of his own. So the choice then is presented to Cain at that moment. What will happen to you, Cain? Which way will you go? Are you going to follow the way of the serpent and lash out against the seed? Or are you going to rule over that power of sin? What does he say? Sin is crouching at the door, ready to devour you, but you must rule over it. So Cain succumbs to that temptation, and he takes out his vengeance upon the seed. He seeks to destroy the seed of the woman. So whose side is Cain on? Cain is on the serpent's side. Now what happens now, thousands of years later, as that exact same story gets played out time and time again throughout the Bible? In various forms and in different ways, that exact same thing happens time and time again. People choose to side with the serpent and they take out their vengeance upon God's remnant, upon God's people, upon those who are seeking to be faithful to him, who are waiting for the promise of the ultimate offspring who would destroy the dragon. What happens then is that the same thing happens after that child comes, after that ultimate seed comes, after the seed of the woman who was intended by God, designed by God to destroy the dragon, after he comes, the dragon, of course, fixes his attention upon Jesus. Well, this is the offspring. I can perhaps lead him astray. And what does he try to do? He tries to devour the son as soon as the son is born in the form of King Herod. There's another king, an alternative king to me. Well, I'm going to seek to eliminate that king so I can rule. So it's Cain and Abel being played out again and again. And Jesus is miraculously preserved. And then as soon as Jesus begins his ministry, what does the devil try to do? He tries to tempt him. Even to tempt him to commit suicide. Just throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. God will protect you. He seeks to lead him astray. He seeks to bring him into his fold. I will let you rule over the nations that are under my power if you simply bow down and worship me. I'll give you ultimately what you want, Jesus, if you just simply bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus resists. Even Jesus' own disciples seek to lead him astray. And where does Jesus say that that comes from? It comes from the accuser. It comes from the enemy. And even one of his inner 12, one of his disciples, chooses to follow the devil as well. The devil enters into Judas's heart, and he sought to betray him. So do you see then how all of this kind of is connected? But what happens? The devil does get his way in that Jesus is killed, but the very manner in which he is killed, the very goal that he was seeking to attain, the death of the son, turns out to be, or ends up being, his fatal blow. Because it is through the death of Jesus that the devil is destroyed. That the devil is defeated. So God tricks the devil, if we could say that. He tricks the devil in his own wisdom to destroy him, to defeat him. And yet, his defeat means there's going to be havoc upon earth. Because his time is short and he's a ferocious beast. Even though he's been defeated, even though he's been defanged, dethroned, he is still dangerous. So what's happening then is what Revelation 12 describes in apocalyptic language. What happens here in 1 Peter 5 is what's happening in Revelation 12. The devil is out there to get Christians because he knows that his end is near. His time is short. So we've got way off track. But we'll bring it back together. They must remain vigilant because this is the type of enemy that is out there to get them. But notice here that there is a way to resist this enemy. In fact, that's what Peter calls them to do. The enemy should be resisted. So verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter warns them of their enemy in verse 8, and now in verse 9, he informs them on how they fight against such a foe and how the devil devours Christians. Two important points. He tells them to resist the devil. The devil is a ferocious beast, a fierce and unrivaled enemy whose appetite for Christians cannot be satiated, but he can be resisted. He ought to be resisted. Now think about this picture that we have, that Peter has provided for us. If we build on this, the depiction of the devil in verse 8 is that of a roaring lion, a ferocious beast. The picture in verse 9 then is of one standing up to the ferocious beast. Now think about this. If you were to encounter a ferocious beast in the woods, what are your options? What ought you to do? Well, you could play dead. You can try to run away. Climb a tree. Hide in the cave. Or curl up into a ball and protect your organs. Some sort.
Stand up and put your hands up so you look
bigger. Yes. So that is what Peter is calling them to do. You stand up on your tippy toes and lift your arms up and try to make yourselves try to intimidate the ferocious beast and start screaming really loud and yelling like a wild, crazy man. So instead of fearing the enemy and doing irrational things that try to protect your life, you stand up, you hold your ground, you resist the enemy when he comes to attack you. You withstand his blows and you oppose him. So no matter how fierce and ferocious the devil may be, Christians are not to cower before him. We're not to fear the devil. We're not to fear him at all. We're to fear the Lord. So he calls them now to resist by the means of faith. They are not to fear the devil, but they are to resist by the means of their firm faith. So what does that look like? It looks like having a steadfast faith. We resist the devil by being firm in our faith. A firm faith here is a solid faith, a strong faith, a faith that is not in the process of being formed into something solid, but has already taken shape. To put it negatively, a flimsy or flabby faith makes for an easy prey. So Peter shows us that this battle is not about us being more ferocious than the devil or stronger than the devil. That's not how we're going to defeat him. The battle is not about us defeating the devil or overcoming him by our power or by somehow taming the ferocious beast, because he points to our faith. Peter teaches us that the battle has already been fought and won. The devil has already been defeated. The ferocious beast has already been dethroned and defanged. Our faith informs us that Jesus has cast out and judged the ruler of this world. He's defeated the one who has the power of death and freed us from captivity to doing the devil's will. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities and delivered us from the domain of darkness. That is how our faith informs us of the battle. The victory has already been won. So what we need to do is that faith needs to reinforce us so that we stand in opposition to the devil. So this faith that Peter speaks of is not a faith that thinks it can muster enough strength to fend off the devil, but a faith that looks to Jesus as the victor and to Jesus for the victory over the devil. I like how Martin Luther put this. It is him, a mighty fortress. Listen to how he instructs us here. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. So the picture is accurate of a ferocious beast, a roaring lion that's seeking to devour Christians. That's an accurate depiction of what the devil is out to do. And yet, and we in our own strength cannot fight or resist or oppose him whatsoever. We are, as Peter has just said in the beginning of chapter 5, we are sheep. So despite the fact that there's cool shirts out there that say lions not sheep or lions not lambs or something like that, we actually are sheep, and in our own strength we cannot fight against the devil. We cannot oppose him, we cannot be victorious over him. But there is one who can, one who has already defeated him. And that's the man. We're on his team. We're on his side. And that's the one who we by faith, we take sides with Jesus and say, well, in Jesus, that victory has already been accomplished. The devil has already been defeated. He's already been thrown down to the earth. And he's about to be thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the faith that withstands a ferocious beast, one who looks to Jesus for victory over the supernatural spiritual enemies. So that's the first way that Peter informs his readers. They are to resist by means of their firm faith. So they apprehend what it is that Jesus has done. They place their faith in Jesus regardless of what they're experiencing on earth. They trust in him for his ultimate victory. Now, the second way that he informs them is by showing how the devil fights. And I think this brings us back to what I was saying moments ago. So the two ideas work like this. You need to know how to fight your enemy, resist him by means of a firm and steadfast faith, and you need to know how the enemy fights. I already alluded to this, but Peter says it this way. He connects it with these words, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Well, you read that and you think, well, what does that have to do with the devil prowling about like a roaring lion? Could it possibly be that Peter is making this connection for us to show us that what they are experiencing and what is being experienced by their brothers throughout the world, the devil is actually behind that? That Peter's describing for us exactly how it is that he is trying to devour Christians through the suffering that they're experiencing throughout the Roman world. You read it and you kind of get the impression at first glance that he's just informing them of a reality, that this is true not only of you, but of other brothers in the Roman Empire. Obviously here not depicting throughout the globe. This is true not only of you, but also of other Christians, and you just need to be aware that what you're experiencing, they're also experiencing. They're not alone in their suffering, and they're a part of a wider community of faith, a brotherhood that together is experiencing similar forms of suffering, persecution or ostracism. So what Peter is doing is he's kind of establishing a bond then between these brothers that should motivate them to endure. That should motivate them to endure their opposition to the enemy. So they're a band of brothers that are being forged together in the fiery furnace of trials, persecution, and suffering. Now, I think this is kind of interesting too, that the impression that you get, or the idea in verse 9 is actually that these kinds of suffering are not just a shared experience by Christians in the Roman Empire, but it's an experience that is being completed. It's being accomplished. That there is a goal in mind in the sufferings that they are experiencing. You don't get this in a lot of translations. If you have a King James, you'll see that he describes this with the word accomplished. So there's a design and an intended goal of their sufferings. So though the devil may be behind it, God is accomplishing something through these sufferings. He's completing something. He's finishing something. Which obviously is something that Peter has stressed. He's already said that they're suffering according to the will of God. That God is using their sufferings to purify their faith. Now, I'm going to quote you this. I'm going to read just a quote from a couple authors that describe what's happening here. Maybe they can connect it better for you than I can. So Scott McKnight says this. He's speaking about the shared sufferings of Christians in the Roman Empire. He says that this expression makes it clear that Peter sees Satan's assaults, his roaring and swallowing, as connected with physical persecution. He exhorts them, therefore, to remain faithful and obedient. Their encouragement comes from the worldwide family of God, for everywhere Christians are suffering. So what is he doing? He's connecting these things. This is what it looks like for the devil to be prowling about. This is why we can say that a spread out, shared experience of suffering does not necessitate the devil being in one specific location. But he can be motivating the disobedient brothers to inflict suffering upon the obedient brothers. He can disrupt the family in this fashion. And he could do it because people are deceived by his lies and et cetera, et cetera. They've been taken captive by him to do his will. They're following the course of this heir. They're under the power of the one who is empowering the disobedient sons, if you read Ephesians 2. And I think it's interesting here that Peter has frequently described the attacks that his readers are experiencing as verbal attacks, not necessarily inflicting physical suffering upon them or physical persecution upon them, but it's verbal attacks. It's slander, it's being maligned, it's speaking evil against, it's being reviled. And this actually ties in well with what the word devil means. He is the slanderer. It means to slander. So what they're experiencing then, coming from the slanderer, is exactly consistent with what the meaning of the word is. Now, David Chilton says this. He says, "The accuser of God's people is a slanderer, the father of the lie, because he is the liar par excellence. He deceives the whole world. It was Satan who was behind the slanderous accusations against the early Christians, the scurrilous rumors and criminal charges alleging that they were apostates, atheists, ritual murderers, cannibals, social revolutionaries, and haters of mankind." Satan is being true to his name, and those who side with him follow after their father. He is their leader, he is their ruler, and they do what their leader and ruler does. It's just remarkably consistent. I think to read it in this way in light of Revelation 12 and the rest of the Bible. But okay, so we need to wrap this up. Two more points if you've been following along: endurance and adherence. So they're exhorted to be vigilant, they're exhorted to resist and oppose the devil, and now they need to endure and they need to adhere to apostolic teaching. So 10 and 11, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." What note does Peter conclude the letter on? You only need to resist and oppose the devil for a little while longer. And then what? Eternal glory. Glory that lasts forever. Restored, confirmed, strengthen, establish you. These are all words that sound similar, or I think the ending actually sounds similar, but they're all kind of building type of words. They're going to be fortified. A firm foundation, a solid foundation is going to be placed underneath them. They're going to be established and built plumb and true, and they're going to be strong. So they endure. They endure on the basis of what? They endure this momentary light affliction, this suffering for a little while, on the basis of what? The sufficiency of God's grace. The foreverness of his glory. The fact that he has called them to eternal glory. He is going to accomplish his purposes. His future promises. This is what God will do. And his power, his forever power, his dominion, his rule. So that is how they are to endure these specific forms of suffering. Now, what a contrast then between how he depicts the devil in verse 8 and how he depicts God in verses 10 and 11. A truly extraordinary contrast. The God of all grace. You know, not just some grace. God is not just not kind to his own for a moment or up until a point, but he is a God who provides all grace. A God who's called them, and earlier he talked about how he's called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called them to be his own. He's called them to be his people. He's called them to eternal glory in Christ. A God who promises to fortify his people. So they're not going to just simply be stuck in this position of wavering, wondering whether or not they're going to make it or whether they're going to survive or endure, but a God who will establish them. This is speaking of their exaltation. They humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt them. And the God who to whom belongs all dominion forever and ever. So God's grace is unlimited, his glory is eternal, his promises are sure, and his power is forever. So that's the rousing doxology. Now the final greetings. We're going to focus in on just one thing here. There's so much we could probably get into. But 12, and basically halfway through verse 12. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. One final exhortation. They need to adhere to the apostolic teaching. They need to stay loyal to, cling to the true grace of God. Now, what is he alluding to? I think he's alluding to his whole letter. He's written to them. He's given them 105 verses that's unpacked for them. The glories of the sufferings of Jesus, that he bore their sins in his body on the tree, that he suffered as the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous, that he was put to death, but he was also made alive. And he ascended to the right hand of God, and he rules over all powers and authorities. This is the Jesus that they have come to, that they have come to love, to come to know, the one who is upholding them and keeping them as the chief shepherd and overseer of their souls. This is the grace that he has unpacked for them. God has blessed you with these things. If you were just go back this week and read through 1 Peter, hopefully these things will be brought and impressed upon your mind. He has given you these things, and your responsibility is to adhere to it. Don't depart. This is the true grace of God. Don't leave this for something else, for a different substitute. Something that masquerades as grace when in fact it's simply law and condemnation. The emphasis here, I don't think, is necessarily on false teaching, though that would be readily applicable in every situation because there are attempts to deride the true grace of God. Not only in our age, but of course even then. But they are not to succumb to the temptation to give in or to compromise in light of the persecution that they're experiencing. That's what he's calling them to. This is the true grace of God, even in the midst of your suffering, even in the midst of being reviled and maligned and attacked and slandered. Don't leave this. Continue to commit yourselves to living godly lives among the ungodly, even when they turn their targets on you. So that's the question then. Will we adhere to the message of Jesus, the Messiah, when the world turns on us? When the pressure comes, when the heat in the furnace gets turned up, when they start turning upon us and saying that we are the radicals, will we succumb or will we adhere? Will we stand firm in it or will we turn our backs on it? Listen to, again, Martin Luther here. These are the next stanzas in his hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. one little word shall fell him. So let us look to Jesus in faith. Be strengthened in our faith. Let us adhere to the true message, to be vigilant, and endure. Let's pray.